Welcome back again. My name is Paul Pretty. So thankful that you're joining us today. So today we actually get to kick off a brand new series. We just finished up a series called My Story a couple weeks ago. Last week we did a Life Change Sunday, which we saw in the video. And this series that we're kicking off today, it's going to be sort of a long series, but in this we're calling it Guardrails. And the reason for that is because we're going through the Ten Commandments found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. And I think something happens when I say Ten Commandments, especially if you are a believer or maybe you grew up in church, is there's sort of a polar reaction that can happen. Number one is the reaction toward a love of rules. And that can be a great thing. Maybe you're somebody who really likes being told exactly what the expectation is. And so when you read the Ten Commandments, you're like, great, I know what the expectation is. Maybe you've got the Ten Commandments hanging on your dining room wall or in your office. That can be great. On the other end of the spectrum, I think, are the folks who maybe side more toward relationship. And when they hear the Ten Commandments, they're like, man, it just feels sort of rigid. Like, I don't know what to do with that. I know for me, as I'm driving north on I-71 from Cincinnati, I get to these two really giant signs on the side of 71 that have the Ten Commandments listed. And I sort of cringe because I'm like, man, is that really the most effective way to tell people about God? And as I'm driving past those, I always look in my rear view mirror and I see the big hell is real, and hell is real, and that is serious, and we need to own that and to point people to Jesus out of that reality. But I think oftentimes relationship is the best way to do that. And so the question becomes, well, are one of those right? You know, should I go with rules? Should I just go with relationship? And what we're saying in this series, the big idea of this series, is that you don't need to choose between rules and relationship. You don't have to choose between rules and relationship. And that's something we're going to be saying each and every week as we go through the Ten Commandments. And so the way that this series is going to work is each week we'll take one of the commandments. And so this week we'll have the first commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. And we'll really talk about that. But at the same time, given this is week one, I just want to set the picture for us a little bit and give us some context about where we are and why and all of that. And before I do that, though, I want to pray for us. I pray for myself, and then we'll go ahead and get into the text. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for who you are, Lord. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you've given us your word. Father, I pray that you would help me teach and communicate clearly your word, and that I would honor you in that. And Father, that we would be drawn into obedience, into a better understanding of who you are, who we are, and who we need to be through Jesus. Lord, we love you. And again, I come to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So to begin, I want to set the scene a little bit for us. And so the Ten Commandments is given to the Israelites as they are in the wilderness after they've been enslaved in Egypt for a really, really long time, like 400 years. And the backstory of that, I think most of us are familiar with, or maybe we know from the Disney movie Prince of Egypt. But if you think all the way back to Joseph, and Joseph in the Technicolor coat, and he gets sold into slavery into Egypt, he finds favor because God is with him, with the Pharaoh at the time. And as a result of that, Joseph's people, the Israelites, ancestors of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Israel, they get the land of Goshen in Egypt, and they multiply rapidly. And the Pharaoh, who was favorable to Joseph, he dies. A new Pharaoh comes into power, and he sees this multiplying, growing people, and honestly, he's threatened by them. And so Pharaoh, he enslaves the Israelites. He makes them have forced labor. And so for 400 years, the Israelites are in slavery, in bondage in Egypt. And that's such a critical backdrop to really the whole biblical narrative, this notion of slavery and then ultimately of freedom and how that happens. And so what we see in the Exodus story is this guy, Moses. And Moses is, we have the story again of this Moses in this basket, and he's down the river. He gets adopted by a princess of Egypt. He grows up in Egyptian. He eventually realizes he's an Israelite, or he is taught that he's an Israelite. He sees an Egyptian beating an Israelite when he's a little bit older. He attacks that Egyptian, he kills that Egyptian, and then he flees into the wilderness for decades. And he grows to be an older man when God reveals himself to Moses, and God says, I'm going to use you as my instrument by my power to go free my people, the Israelites. And Moses is like, no way, you've got the wrong guy. And God's like, no, I am. I'm the one doing this and I'm using you. And so this incredible story then of the 10 plagues on Egypt, and Pharaoh is brought to his knees, and there's the Passover, and Egypt is able to exit, Israel is able to exit Egypt, and they get to the Red Sea, and there's the parting of the Red Sea, and Israel goes through, and the waves crash down on Pharaoh's army, and then they get into the wilderness, and God gives them manna or bread, really from heaven, and quail and water out of rocks, all of these incredible things. And then we get to the passage that we're going to be in over the next many weeks, the Ten Commandments. And the setting here, the text tells us that there's 500,000 men in this group of people in the wilderness. And so when you account for women and children, scholars would estimate between 2 and 5 million people. And so the setting here, again, they're at Mount Sinai, this mountain, and God calls Moses up in lightning and thunder and dark clouds, and Moses goes into the darkness of the clouds, and God, with this people, they really have no idea who he is. They don't know who he is because they've been in slavery for 400 years. Just for a point of reference, the United States is like 234, I think, years old. That's not very old. So for 400 years, all this people group has known is slavery. And they might have clung to this ancient promise that God made to Abraham, but they don't really know who God is. And I think sometimes we make this assumption that they do. And so that is critical as we go into understanding why it is that God has given the law. Why does he give these commandments? Because these people don't know him, and they need to know him. If he is going to be their God, which he is, they need to know who he is. And as he reveals who he is, there's really the three primary purposes of the giving of the law that I want to give us sort of a framework to operate within it and to understand about why all these rules, why the law. And so number one, God needs to reveal who he is to Israel. He needs to show them, this is who I am. This is what I expect. I am God, and we'll get into that. Number two, in revealing who he is, God therefore then reveals who Israel is, because they're able to see the law and to read the law and to understand the law. And as a result, understand the point number three of giving of the law, of really who they need to be. Because when we're confronted with the reading of the law and the expectation of God, what it reveals who we are, sinners, and it points us into this direction of what we need to be, righteous, and that ultimately points us to Jesus, and we'll see that hopefully toward the end of today. And so that's the context, and that's the background of what we're getting to here. And again, place yourself into this moment. You know what God has done. You've seen these miraculous works, but you really don't know who he is. And God's like, this is who I am. This is my perfect, righteous, and good law. And I'm going to read the entirety of the Ten Commandments to start. Again, just so we have some context. And this morning, we're really going to be in the first commandment, and found in verse 3. But I'm going to read verses 1 through 17, and then we'll focus on verses 2 and 3 and the rest of our time together. Beginning in verse 1 in Exodus chapter 20, God's word says this, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commands." Verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord you will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. Verse 13, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, those are the Ten Commandments, 17 verses. And again, this morning, we're really going to cover verses 2 and 3. Now, verse 3 is really commandment 1. But the reason we need to study verse 2, in my opinion, is that verse 2 establishes God's authority to give us all of the commandments in all of the law that we see in the remainder of the book of Exodus, of Leviticus, of Deuteronomy, of Numbers. God, he gives us the rest of the law, and it's really verse 2. It's such a critical verse that really everything hinges upon. And so this is what God says in verse 2. He says, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so again, this is where God, seeing this people, and this is the first thing that they're hearing, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, the land of slavery. And so he's making it personal. He's like, So this personal nature to what God is saying. And he says, I am the Lord. And when you see Lord written this way in the text, it's going to be written capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And when so we see all caps Lord, it's really the translation of the personal name of God. And that personal name is Yahweh. And so what God is saying, he says, I am Yahweh. Basically, Israel, listen, my name is Yahweh, and I am your God. I am your God. You belong to me. You are mine. And therefore, I am yours, in a sense. And he backs that up with the experience that all of those 5 million people have just gone through. How can I say that I am your God? Well, remember, I just brought you out of slavery in the land of Egypt. Flip back in your phone and look through your camera reel and look at all these moments where I have proven the reality of my power. Now listen to me. I am your God. And this would have been so just tremendous for them, because again, the context that they've been in, they've been living in Egypt. And in Egypt, there's gods, lowercase g, gods all over the place, a god that controls the Nile, a god that controls crops and fertility and all of these things. And then there's Pharaoh, who would have said he could control all of the gods, that he himself was God. And the one true God, the God of the Bible, is saying, no, 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 you just saw me demolish those false gods. You saw me bring Pharaoh down to his knees. Now you need to understand that I'm the authority. I'm in charge here. And so that is absolutely critical, not only for us, but critical for them as well, and as a result, also critical for us, which brings me to the question, is the Lord your God, as the scripture says, your God? Is the Lord God your God? Because everything hinges upon that. It's going to determine how you read the rest of the Bible. It's going to determine everything in your life. Is the Lord God your God? Because he makes himself available to be our God. And maybe as I ask that question, there's different ways that you're going to answer that. Maybe you're going to answer yes, praise God. Maybe you're going to say no. And in one sense, having that firmness means you've thought about this, but hopefully the rest of this message challenges you in that. Or maybe you say, I have no idea. And hopefully in the rest of this text as well, we can challenge you in that as well. And so one of the things about the commandments and about God has now set his authority, and he's really proven his authority. If you look back in Genesis 1, it says God created, so there's his authority there. He's revealed his power and authority in the Exodus out of Egypt. And so something about that is as we read these then commandments, it automatically confronts us. It can challenge us, because if this is the authority, we get to verse 3 and God is making a direct statement, a command. And that then causes us to check our own hearts. It causes us to really assess where we are. And so if you're a believer, hopefully this actually encourages you. If you're not a believer, if you say no, this is definitely going to confront you. And if you say, I'm not sure, well, I think this will challenge you, but hopefully in a good way. And so what verse 3 says is this. This is, again, commandment number 1. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. Again, this is an authoritative statement from an authoritative but good God. And again, maybe you're like, how in the world am I supposed to know that? This was thousands of years ago. What am I supposed to do with this? I have just such a little context for this. But if this is the authoritative word, which I believe that it is, and I think God proves in and of himself and in his being that he is authoritative, I think we need to take an honest assessment. And sometimes that's really hard to know how to even do. And there's a tool and a method I think that is helpful and I want to show us this morning. But imagine your life as a circle, okay? So imagine your life as a circle. And in that circle, hopefully we'll have this on the screens for you and you can see it. In that circle, there's a throne. And on that throne is the thing or the person or the God that is really ruling and directing everything else in your life. And so if we think about the ancients in the time of the Bible, what was very common in the day of the ancients was to have belief in supernatural beings and supernatural powers. And oftentimes that played out in these gods. And again, we would say lowercase g gods. And so the Egyptians, for example, they would have had all of this plethora of gods, which I talked about a little bit ago. And it would have been the gods who was really seated on the throne of their life, meaning their entire worldview, their entire way in which they lived, everything was filtered through the lens of these gods. How can we appease these gods that control the crops? How can we appease these gods that let me know whether or not I'm going to live until tomorrow? All of these different things. And so in the days of the ancients, lowercase g, gods would have been the common, that's who's really seated on the throne of our life. Now for us today, we hear that and we're like, well, that sounds ridiculous. I don't believe in that stuff. Well, while we may not emphasize gods, lowercase g, or spiritual forces or things like that, the reality is our culture today says that we need to be the ones seated on the throne of our lives. Culture today promotes this idea that the ultimate goal of life is really human flourishing. That the more that we can gain or the more that we can achieve, the more that we can make ourselves happy, whatever that means to us, well, then that's a good thing and that's what we need to do. And so the person seated on the throne of our lives in today's day and age is ultimately self. Self is most typically seated on the throne. And what self does is it looks at all these different options for satisfaction, for flourishing, for fulfillment, for peace, for joy. And it says, what's going to get me the most? What's going to help me flourish? And I have this idea in my head that, oh, maybe if I throw myself completely into my work, that's what's going to make me flourish. Maybe if I just consume pornography endlessly, that's going to fulfill me and satisfy me. Maybe it's substances or drugs, or maybe it's even positive things. Maybe things like, if I can just parent perfectly, then I'll be satisfied. Maybe if I've got the perfect marriage, then things will be greater. Again, maybe work. If people can tell me how great I am at my job, then I'll be satisfied. The narrative and the norm of the day is to place self on the throne. And so what verse 3 is doing is it is flying directly in the face of that. Again, you shall have no gods before me. What God is saying here is that he is the one who needs to be seated on the throne of your life. And when God is saying before me, What he's not saying is you can have other gods so long as they don't rise to the same level as him or the same amount of authority that he has in your life. No, God is omniscient. He can see and know all things. And so he's saying, look, don't have anything before me in my sight. That's ultimately what God is saying here. And so you and I, we need to hear that and we need to check ourselves. And we need to really ask this question, who is it that's seated on the throne of your life? Who is it? And again, maybe you answered that first question, is the Lord God your God? And you were like, no. Well, I want to confront you in a way because God has, in the Bible, proved his power. He's proved his authority. He's proved his reality and his existence. And so if he is saying this is the way it is supposed to be, ultimately what that does is it confronts us in where we are. If we claim Christ, and yet what we realize as we do this exercise is that, you know what, I'm the one who's really on the throne of my life, that should confront us. If we're like, I don't know, maybe this is like, great, apparently God needs to be on the throne of my life. This is an authoritative word given by the authoritative God. And again, it all starts from, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, the land and the people of slavery. So who is it that's seated on the throne? Now, as we consider that, and as we consider the authoritative word of God, and as we consider verse 3, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, what that does, I talked about these three purposes of the law, right? To reveal who God is, to reveal who we are. I think this really reveals who we are. As we see that, we realize how much we fall short. We realize that even if we claim Christ, even if we're believers in Christ, there have been times in our lives where we've placed ourselves on the throne. We've become our gods, or we've let other things really occupy the seat that only God can occupy. And what that does is it confronts us in the reality of who we are. Maybe I read the other 9 commandments and you heard you shall not covet and you're like, oh, I didn't know about that one. My neighbor has a beautiful car. Maybe you heard what Jesus has talked about in the Sermon on the Mount that says, the commandment says you shall not murder. But I say if you even are angry and considering murder, well, then you're guilty of the commandment. You see, the reality is when we read the law, when we read the 10 commandments, we're confronted with who we really are, and who we really are sinners in desperate, desperate need of a savior. And again, maybe this exercise of the circles and the thrones reveals that to you, maybe for the first time, as you consider who is it that's on the throne of my life. Have I already really rejected and sinned against God in his first commandment that I should have no other gods before him, and I've placed myself as my own God? See, it reveals that we're sinners. And the allowing us to really sit in that, it begins to become uncomfortable, especially again in our day and age, because we don't like this idea that we could be in the wrong. We don't like the idea that there is an authoritative person and being telling us what it is that is right and what it is that is wrong. This age, again, of self that says, I am right. What is true for me is true for me. What is true for you is true for you. When there's the confrontation that there is one truth and there is one reality, we just don't like that. And the way I would challenge you to think about that, if you're feeling that tension, and again, I feel that tension sometimes. If you're feeling that tension, I heard one of our other pastors use this illustration. I thought it was so good. He said, think about a car. So somebody designed that car. Somebody said that car needs 4 doors, or that car needs 2 doors, or that car is going to go this fast, and it's going to have this transmission, and it's going to have these wheels, and the way that this car is actually going to move is it has to function, it has to be fueled with gasoline, and only gasoline. It is exclusive in that. You can only use gasoline. And what we do in our sort of worldview is we say, well, I don't like that. I think gasoline is bad. And I think what should happen is I've got this car that I own, it's mine, and what I want to do is I want to put water in the tank because water is cleaner, it is better, and that's what I feel like I should do. What we fail to realize is that we're not the ones who designed how the car should function. And so when we put water in the gas tank, it's just not going to work. It's actually going to destroy the car. And the same is true for you and I. When we say, okay, I hear what this Bible thing says, but I'm just going to reject it, what we're doing is we're doing the same thing. We're saying, no, I want to do things my way. And the reality is that's ultimately going to lead to destruction in the same way that putting water in your gas tank is going to lead to the destruction of your car, doing things your way and only your way and rejecting the way of God is ultimately going to lead to destruction. And so as we're reading this law and we're confronted by the authoritative words of God, what it does is it does point three of the law. It points us to who we need to be. Right, it points us to who we need to be, because the reality is God's expectation is total and complete obedience to the law. That's a problem. Actually, later on in Exodus chapter 20, just after the Ten Commandments, there's this interaction between Moses and Israel, and they're terrified because they're seeing the thunder, they're seeing the clouds, they're seeing the scene, and they're hearing this rumbling, tremendous voice of God, and they're fearful. And Moses says this really interesting phrase, like, you should fear the Lord, and I'm paraphrasing, you should fear the Lord, and as a result of the fear of the Lord, you should not sin. God is saying this and doing this in this way so that you will not sin. And again, when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we have this vision of God as sort of the, Kayla said, I think the fluffy bunny God. It's like, oh, God's love. He's great. He is, but he's also just. And we need to take that really, really seriously. But again, the reality is God's expectation is that we would not sin so that we can have right relationship with him, because it is sin that separates our relationship with God. That's what we saw all the way back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. When they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life, they disobeyed God. They sinned. They disobeyed the direct command of God. And so as God is giving us these commands, all of a sudden what is made known to us is that, oh man, I'm falling short. I'm sinning. I'm being separated from God. And what that does is points us directly to Jesus. The law points us to Jesus. And the reason I say that is because we are just confronted with the reality that we fall hopelessly short. We've sinned. We've blown it. We have. I have. And what that reveals is we need a Savior. We need somebody who's going to obey the law completely. Somebody who's united with God. What we need is God himself. And that's exactly what we get when God the Son and God the Father and God the Spirit get together and they come up with this rescue plan. And that rescue plan is really what played out in John 3:16, that God so loved the world, he sent his one and only Son. That's God. He knows that we've sinned. He knows that we're falling short, but he also knows and wants us to know that he is our God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2 is still true for us today. I am the Lord your God. And because I am the Lord your God, I want a relationship with you. And because I want a relationship with you, I'm going to fulfill the law perfectly for you in the person of Jesus. And that's what Jesus did. He lived a life just like you and me, and he was obedient. He said, I came to do the will of my Father. And that's exactly what he did. He was obedient to the completion of the law. And therefore, ultimately, he allowed us to have freedom from the curse of the law, which again is sin, and the sting of sin is death. There's a lot about this in the book of Romans. You see what Jesus did when he perfectly fulfilled the law in his life, and then when he went to the cross and he died on the cross and took on the penalty and the payment of sin, what he did in that is he made it so that what you and I need to do is we need to not necessarily, to gain righteousness, follow every dot and T of the law. What we need to do is follow Jesus. Because when we follow Jesus, when we place our faith in Jesus, his righteousness, it's credited to us. It's actually given to us. So that way, when I break the law, and I shouldn't, but when I do, when I covet, when I lie, God sees Jesus' perfection and perfect obedience, and his perfect obedience is put onto me. And that's incredible. And so this morning, as we sort of zoom out, now that we're getting to the end here, hopefully we see that God really has the authority to say what is right and wrong. And we really do need to assess, to think, wait a minute, who's calling the shots in my life? Who's sitting on the throne? And as we're confronted with that, and as we see how we are actually sinners, we've actually disobeyed what God says to do. And maybe we've even disobeyed commandment one. Maybe we've even made ourselves our own God. We go right to Jesus for all the reasons that I said minutes and moments ago. And if we're believers in Christ, I hope that just encourages us and it grows our love for Jesus. It says, thank you. I can read through this list of sins and I know every time I'm going to fall short, but I know Jesus is perfect. And if you answered that first question, is the Lord God your God? And you said no, maybe this gives you a different view and a different perspective that God really has the authority here and that God really does love. Sometimes when we read the law, we're like, God is so unloving. It's like, no, he gave us the law so that he could give us Jesus. And man, what a blessing that is. Would you consider that? And I would say the same thing to the person who answered the question, I'm not sure. Consider Christ. Consider what he has done for you. Consider what God has done in history. Consider who God says he is through his word and consider Christ in that. And so as we get to the end of this morning, as we now go through this introduction in many ways of this series, and as we read this first and critical commandment that we should have no other gods before God, that really God should be our God, we come back to that question, well, so are you saying I have to follow all the rules? Are you saying I don't have to follow any of the rules and I just need Jesus? You do just need Jesus. Jesus is who you need, but the reality is, as you know Jesus, you're going to naturally want to follow the rules. So it's not this either or, right? As you follow Jesus, you want to follow the law of God because it is right and good and perfect. God sets these laws out, not as just these arbitrary things. When we actually follow them, things are going to go better in our lives. I was talking to Cale about this earlier, and he had this great phrase. We don't follow the law to be saved. We follow the law because we are saved. And there's just such a difference there. We don't have to follow the law to be saved. We're in real trouble if that was the reality. We follow the law because we are saved, because Jesus followed it for us. And because as we follow him, what happens in our hearts through the power of the Spirit is we realize the law is good and we need it and we want to obey the Father because he's been so good to us in giving us the Son. And that is an incredible and wonderful thing. Let's pray together, church. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we get to know your expectation in a way, and we get to see how miserably we fail at achieving your expectation, and that just sends us straight to Jesus. And Jesus, thank you for living the life that you lived in our place and the death that you died in our place and the new life you've given us because of your goodness to fulfill the law, as you say in Matthew chapter 5. Father, we thank you for that. And we ask that you would help us follow your law, not out of this desire to follow the rules, but out of a desire to just know you and love you. And that because we're saved, we then desire to follow you. Lord, thank you. I ask that you would challenge those listening to this message this morning who don't yet know you. Father, that you would use this message in a way to awaken people to the reality of your goodness revealed in your law and your goodness revealed ultimately in Christ. Lord, we need you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.